And God spoke with Moses like a friend speaks with a friend. And I don't know, just caught my eye. Maybe it had nothing to do with Moses in the writer's mind. But sounded like it. Well, we've been looking at the life of Moses as he grew and walked with God. And we're approaching the end of our study of this particular life in the Bible. Now we step into, okay, in the Bible, there's a thing that happens as the scriptures were being written. There are times when the perspective changes. Usually we approach things through the eyes of the way we see things. You know, we experience this, we see that, we notice that. We read about Moses' early life and that the infant boys were being murdered. We think about the midwives and what they did, and we relate because we understand having children and raising children and the atrocities that have happened down through history, whether it was due to religion or warfare or a lust for power or love. Anytime anybody tells you religion has started more wars than anything else, throw love in their face. Because romance and love and those kinds of things, how they understand that in the world has caused an awful lot of trouble in the world as well. Anyway, even though a lot of the Bible is written from our perspective and for our benefit, because we can relate and understand to a degree, sometimes there's a perspective shift. Like if you read the book of Job, all of a sudden, or even some parts that are called prophecy books in the Bible, or if you look in the book of Revelation, we get these glimpses of things from a very different point of view. Sometimes it's God's point of view. Sometimes it's from somebody observing things in heaven, or in God's presence at least. Very different from our personal experience because it's a perspective shift. Please remember that as you study the Bible. It's important for you to ask a lot of questions as you're studying through the Bible. What was going on? What was the culture like? Who were these people like? What was the language like? What was their perspective and their religion? Because it does carry a significant amount of weight. Context, right? Context matters. It's one of the most important things we have when we're studying something like the Bible. We have a perspective shift in the passage this morning. Up until this point, we've been looking at Moses, and we've been looking at the people of Israel and how they've interacted and the problems and the fighting. This morning, we're taking a look from the outside of Israel, kind of looking in from the perspective of the people in the countries through which Israel was moving as they moved towards the Promised Land. Interesting paradigm shift, perspective shift. The people of Israel had moved to the plains of a place called Moab, a kingdom that was there across from the Jordan River, from Jericho. So they were between the Jordan River, the kingdom of Moab, and they were looking across the river at that city, that walled city. I don't know if they could see it, but it was right across the river there, if you look on a map from Jericho. And looking at what happened with Jericho later, pretty interesting stuff. Everybody remember that song about Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho? It's a neat song. I loved that song when I was a kid. There was a king in Moab. Israel wasn't really messing with the Moabites. In fact, they'd been pretty respectful. But the king of the Moabites was spooked. His name was Balak. And he was getting a little nervous by this mass of people that were moving through the area and winning all these wars. Anytime anybody attacked him, they just got beat. Reads like it was almost an easy thing, even though the reason it was easy wasn't because the people of Israel were mighty. These were children of slaves, not warriors. Now, they probably did some training and some work, and you put a sharp, pointy object in a guy's hand, and you know, he's going to be a force to be reckoned with, even if you win. But God fought for Israel, and that made all of the difference, of course. If you look with me in chapter 22 of Numbers, Numbers chapter 22, it's a passage we're going to be spending some time on, that and the next couple of passages in the scriptures. Let me read for you the first few verses there. It says in verse 1, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian," now Midian was a different group of people, but apparently Moab had some kind of a close alliance with them. So look at what he says there, verse 4. "Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company," the Israelites, "will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are getting next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Well, this raises a few questions. First of all, Balak chose to act out of his fear. And it seems to say, like we saw in verses 4 and 5, that the people of Israel seemed to him to be many, many people. There are some estimates. Eventually, Moses is going to be called to do a census of the people by God. But for now, we have these kinds of testimonials about the size of the people, and that they were going to come into the area and lick up kingdoms like an ox licks up grass. It's a pretty vivid description of their fear, you know. Now, I'm not sure that Balak should have chosen fear, because Moab and Israel were related people. Israel, or Jacob, was of the children of Abraham. Moab was the son of Lot. Moab was actually a guy's name, and slowly, you know, his family grew and became a kingdom, and they were called the Moabites because they came from Moab. Moab was the son of Lot's eldest daughter, and if you remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew, and so they were directly related. In fact, we've seen previously, as we've looked at Moses' life, that when Israel dealt with his cousins, Israel the nation dealt with his cousins of the nations, the people who came from the same family tree, a lot of times they started off with respect and a request rather than force, because they honored that. So maybe Balak, who knows, maybe it was a political thing. The people of Moab were scared, and so to appease them, he got involved militarily, or maybe he was afraid as well. Anyway, he sends for the Midianites, and they decide to go talk to Balaam. Now, who in the world is this Balaam person? He comes out of the blue in the middle. We haven't heard of Balaam before this. In fact, he's not mentioned before this, at least that I could find. Balaam has a very interesting relationship to the God who we worship and serve. And I'd like to examine first, for our first thing this morning, who was Balaam's master? Because Balaam definitely had interactions with the God who we worship and serve, the God who we're here today to honor. He definitely had some sort of relationship with God, but was God his master? At first, it sure seems like it. And because of this relationship he had, Balaam had this strange thing that had built a reputation for him in the area. He was a diviner, which carries with it some connotations depending on the context. But let me say it according to the way the scriptures say it. He could bless people, and all of a sudden, how would we say it today outside of church? Their luck would change for the better. Or he could curse them, and the opposite would happen. Somehow, he had some kind of relationship with God that had built him this reputation in the area, among the Midianites, among the Moabites. These are Gentile nations. The Old Testament seems to be very focused on the people of Israel, and a lot of times it's easy. People make this mistake all the time. They think the way God was dealing with the Israelites is how God deals with everybody. But the truth is, God was not just dealing with the Israelites during this time. We have a couple of examples in the Bible, like, remember the guy named Melchizedek? Somehow he was related to the one true God. I mean, he had some kind of relationship with the one true God. And there were other people, Gentile people. Several women are in the genealogy of Jesus. They were Gentiles who had some kind of, eventually over time usually, but a relationship with God. Balaam seems to be one of those. Balak, the king of Moab, out of fear, looking for a solution, decided they would approach Balaam, whoever this guy was, and ask him to curse the people of Israel. Many people think he was a Midianite, which was why Balak appealed to the Midians when they were talking about approaching Balaam. In chapter 31 of Numbers, Balaam was later killed along with the five kings of the Midianites. When they finally revealed what they were trying to do, sneaky behind the scenes, and the war happened, Israel won because God was fighting for them, and Balaam died with the Midianites. Where did Balaam get his power? Real spiritual power. We understand that if a bunch of guys come in with guns, they have power, right? Because of the force of their guns. And they use people's fear of dying or being hurt against us. That's why we who are believers, our power comes from him. We don't have to be afraid of guys with guns or of getting hurt or dead, right? It's one of the benefits and blessings of trusting the Creator God. But there's a different kind of power. Have you ever heard the word spooky woo? It's not a word we use in church. It's not really found in the Bible, the word spooky woo. But it's one of those things where something happens and everybody goes, ooh, what was that? It's, you know how we like magic tricks? People who do illusions with their hands and stuff? Well, there's a very real, especially now in the United States, there's a very real element who believes they can get spiritual power without God. The one thing they, sometimes they even acknowledge that their power doesn't come from the God of the Christians or the God of the Bible. Sometimes they say that we and the Bible is mistaken about those other sources of spiritual power. When the Bible speaks about spiritual power, there's generally only two places where it can come from if it's real. One is from God, like the miracles that happen in the Bible, right? God tells people what's going to happen. He told Moses several times, okay, you're going to go into Egypt, and you're going to talk to this guy, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. How did Moses know the future? Well, because God gave him that gift, the truth about what was coming. Some people try to gain power from the other source of power, and that's the enemies of God. Spiritual power is not something we understand very well, and to make assumptions about it is dangerous. To meddle with it is dangerous. The best policy when it comes to spiritual spooky woo stuff is to just trust God and study the Bible. It's the best thing. Could it be demon possession? I don't know. Let's pray and let's go back to the Bible. It's a good response. The spooky woo stuff. We like seeing that. We like hearing about it. But there have been whole industries called Christian where spooky woo stuff is emphasized to be able to get people to trust and to give money. And it's a dangerous thing. And I'm relatively certain that it doesn't actually honor or please the genuine God of the Bible. Does that mean God can't heal miraculously? Of course he can. If he chooses to, great. And if he chooses not to, we still trust him. Because everything he does is good and right, even if it hurts, right? Trusting him is most important. Maybe Balaam got his spiritism, his mystical abilities, as other people had recognized that he had, from someplace negative. But we have evidence from this passage that it came from God. And you can see that. We'll see that as we move forward in the passage. In fact, let me read verse 7 through 14 for you. This is still the first time that Balak approached Balaam. And remember, our first point this morning is Balak's first appeal to Balaam shows us who Balaam's master is. Okay, ready? Verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee, notice that, the diviner's fee, in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam didn't go, who are you? Notice how he just kept on chatting. In fact, we'll notice this later when he talks to a donkey, that he wasn't surprised by it. There's probably some reasons for that that we'll get to. But first, God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. In the older King James Version, it says, thou shalt not. Remember those Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not. This was a period at the end of a serious no answer, right? So, look at what Balaam did. Verse 13, so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Sometime in your own study, when you're looking through this, I would encourage you to look at the words that Balaam chose to use. Because the words he chose to use were very specifically chosen, laid out in the order that they were, so that he wasn't saying what we might assume he was saying. And he was saying something very specific also. Okay? If you've ever met with somebody who's relatively manipulative and you say, did you do this? And they say, I didn't see it happen. Oh, okay. Why did they say it that way? You weren't asking what they saw, right? I mean, watch how people answer. The words we choose to use reveal things about us, whether we like it or not, whether we want it to or not. We have to be very careful if we're going to speak truth plainly. But it sure seems like Balaam's source of power is God, right? That's why Balak gave his request, and Balaam refused in verses 12, 13, and 14. It really sounds like God is Balaam's master. But let's look at Balak's second appeal, verses 15 to 21, to reveal a little bit of strangeness in the question about who is Balaam's master. Verse 15 says, Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than the first ones, than they. Verse 16, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me a house, his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Boy, that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound great? Sounds like direct obedience to the one who should have been Balaam's master. Verse 19, now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went to the princes of Moab. Now, what was going on here? Does every man have his price? Do you have a price? If somebody paid you enough, would you abandon certain things? There have been tests, scientific tests to see, where they said things like, if you knew you were going to get away with it, and there was no question you were going to get away with it, would you rob a bank for $10 million? And the number of answers that Americans gave, knowing that they would get away with it, it's fictional, you know, was very high. But then they changed the question, and they said, if you knew you were going to get away with it, what kinds of things would you do for $10 million? And they gave a list. If you ever want to look up that study, I can help you look that up. I can give you the search words to put in the, you know, to have the algorithm help you with your finding the answers. Very, very disturbing. People betraying their families, putting their kids into adoption, murdering someone. The numbers were like 80% of Americans. For that amount of money, if they knew they would get away with it. A little spooky. I don't have the numbers right in front of me, but when I read them, it made an impact. Balak came to Balaam. I wonder if Balaam has a price. Balak sent bigger and more impressive appeals to Balaam. And Balaam gave a response. He said, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to cross what God says. That sounds spiritual until you remember the context of the culture in which they were living. Now, I can't guarantee this is what Balaam was doing. But some chapters back in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 23, Abraham's wife Sarah had died, and he wanted to purchase some land among the sons of Heth, in a certain geographical place, to bury his wife. And they had a lengthy discussion. And in that discussion, I'll let you look that up, but it's Genesis chapter 23, the first half of the chapter, so the first 16 verses and around there. The people who he was appealing to, hey, put me in touch with these people because I'd like to buy a portion of his land. And they said, listen, we'll help you with whatever you want. In fact, we'll probably give you the land for free. I'm paraphrasing. And so the sons of Heth owned that piece of property. So, and there was an oak tree or something there. Abraham went to the sons of Heth and said, hey, how much do you want for this plot of land? Because I'd like to bury my family there. And they said, just take it. It's okay. We're all friends here. And he said, no, really. How much do you want? And they said, no, seriously. I mean, it would only be about 400 shekels of silver, and that's nothing between you and us. Just take it and bury your dead. And so he listened to them, and he measured out 400 shekels of silver. And he gave it to them. And so they gave him the land. And so it was deeded to Abraham. But it was all in this whole negotiation play where back then you didn't want to offend somebody. You wanted to make sure you were being as friendly as absolutely possible with somebody, especially if they had big muscles or a big military. And here Balaam is saying, no, I can't go with you. I mean, even if Balak was to give me his whole house full of gold and silver, I wouldn't be able to do it. I wonder if Balaam was negotiating. Now, maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was doing exactly what it sounds like he was doing here. But I don't know. Especially because of what we know from what some other places in the Bible talks about. Why did, if Balaam already understood that God's answer was, thou shalt not, period, why did Balaam then say, so why don't you guys stay the night, verse 19, and I'll see what else God might have to say on the issue. Could you tell that Balaam did not have the image of God in his mind that the people of Israel might have after that Mount Sinai experience? Remember Mount Sinai? It was exploding. It was erupting. There were voices on the wind. It was a very frightening. They didn't have cable TV to see the computerized version. It was very intimidating, very scary. They didn't want that God talking to them, so they wanted Moses to be the intermediary. That was how impressive it was to the people of Israel. I'm not sure Balaam had that same view of God. That God was scary. Well, it might be a benign thing that Balaam goes a second time. But when you add it to the fact that maybe he was negotiating with a gold and silver content, I have come to believe, and we'll see why in a few moments, Lord willing, I need to move along here, that Balaam enjoyed the benefits of God's blessing in the form of the gifts he was given. If Balaam was doing this just out of the goodness of being a godly man who was connected with God in some way, why was there a diviner's fee that the people of Midian brought with them? Were they bringing that because that's what you were supposed to do if you wanted that guy's help? Possibly. And when you start adding these things together, there's a few questions that begin bubbling up to the surface. Who can say? We don't really have too much of a history of Balaam recorded for us either here or in past records. There are a few future references to him, and we'll get to that shortly, but I can report to you this. When J. Vernon McGee, who Ward and I both have his commentary set, when he was commenting on this, this is what he said. He remembered a pastor that he had heard of who told his wife that he'd gotten a phone call from another church over in the next town who offered him an invitation to leave his current church and go over there to be the pastor. The town was bigger, the town was richer, the church was bigger, with more members who were, according to this pastor, fine folks. So he told his wife, I'm going to go upstairs and pray about this and find out what the Lord's will is for us. And his wife said, well, I'll come upstairs and pray with you about this. And he said, according to Pastor McGee, no, you stay down here and pack. So the pastor was going to go up there and try to find out God's will when he had already kind of made up his mind. You see, makes me wonder if Balaam wasn't doing this. In fact, we have biblical support that actually is what was going on here. Well, who was Balaam's true master? After he appealed to God, God had already given him the thou shalt not. Now it seems like God is giving him permission. So Balaam saddled his donkey and left. And then we have this whole thing in verses 20 through verses 22 down through 35, where we have that famous miracle of the talking donkey. Remember that? Just like Jonah, You know, the book of Jonah is not whether or not it's scientifically possible for a man to get swallowed by a whale. That is not the point of the book of Jonah. The point of the Lord Jesus is not that he walked on water. I mean, that's pretty great stuff, but that's the spooky woo side of Christianity we like, right? We like the ooh and the ah of the fireworks of the Bible. Talking donkey wasn't the point. God sent an angel. In verse 22, it says, God's anger was aroused because Balaam went. And you say, wait a minute, didn't God just give him permission? Well, there's this principle in the Bible where God says no, and then people push against that. And sometimes he says no again, and they push against that. And finally, there's this principle of God giving them over to. Romans chapter 1 talks about that, as well as some other places in the scriptures, where God gives them over to what they're demanding. But I want it! I want it! Okay, there you go. God doesn't force himself on anybody. Moses himself was threatened by God. Moses was all enlisted to go serve God and rescue the people of Israel. And Moses picked up his kid and his wife, and they were his son, and they were beginning to leave to move out to exercise God's mission. And then there's this weird passage where it says, at a certain place, God tried to kill Moses. What? He's obeying. What's wrong? Well, you see, the covenant that was given to Abraham and the people of Israel, the mark of the covenant in their very bodies was circumcision of the males. And Moses' son was not circumcised. And if you read a little bit between the lines, which means we could be wrong about this understanding, but it seemed like perhaps Moses' wife was the one that was resisting, because she circumcised their son and then insulted Moses about it. You are a husband of blood to me. Remember that? I don't know if she was the main reason why that didn't happen. I don't know if she was resisting it, the circumcision thing, because it's rather relatively painful, and who wants to hurt your own children, right? I mean, we still take them in for a shot, but it's not pleasant for the parents, right, to hear your kids screaming. Here it is. God gave Balaam permission, and then God sent his angel. Verse 22, God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and the two servants were with him. Why in the world was God standing against Balaam? Because God had already said, thou shalt not, period. God had already said that. And Balaam came back and asked again, and God knew what was in Balaam's heart. We'll see it when we look at it shortly. Balaam's heart wanted that gold and silver. He liked that diviner's fee. Now, we haven't seen it so clearly here, but look at what happens with the donkey. First of all, in verse 23, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Balaam did not see the angel of the Lord, but the donkey did. The donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. You can imagine Balaam going, whoa, what are you doing? Hey, come back. And so Balaam, verse 23, Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the road. Then the angel of the Lord, very interestingly, moved. He stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. Interesting that the angel moved, right? Instead of Balaam got on his donkey after his foot got squashed against the wall and started moving again, and the angel poked him with his sword, the angel actually moved. Very interesting. The angel of the Lord went further, stood in a narrow place. There was no way to go. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, in verse 27, she laid down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. So it's a miracle thing. She said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam did not go, "My donkey can talk." Balaam said, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to you to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing there, and he understood. And he had a discussion with the angel. A lot of people mock the Bible because of talking animals. But Balaam was considered a diviner. You think he ever saw visions? You think he ever had a dream that was so real and he saw bizarre things that you wouldn't see in real life? Because God was using him. We don't know how God was using him, but he had a reputation of being right and of being able to bless and curse. Maybe he wasn't surprised by a donkey talking to him because he was used to that weird stuff happening, miraculous things happening. We don't know. It's not given to us, and so it doesn't matter. When people mock the Bible because, "Oh, there's a talking donkey in there, give me a break," one good answer is, yeah, that's true. What a book. Because the question they have isn't about how dumb the Bible is because there's a talking donkey. They already don't get the point. And arguing with them about that, it's really not worth it unless you're going to bring in some of these other issues about the truth, about God and diviners. And they got to be willing to talk to you about that. And usually if they're mocking the Bible, they're not willing. Okay? Well, we got to close this up because we need to honor the Lord's table this morning. Balaam wanted to kill the donkey, but the angel had been sent. If the donkey hadn't saved Balaam, it's quite possible that Balaam would have ridden right up onto that sword and died from it. In fact, the angel says, if you look through it on your own, verses 28 to 33, especially verse 32, the angel said if the donkey hadn't stopped, he would have killed Balaam and let the donkey live. Why was God's relationship with Balaam suddenly antagonistic? I would propose to you because God was not actually Balaam's master. There's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'd recommend for the brevity of our time that you look at that later on your own. 2 Peter 2, verse 15, Peter is criticizing people who are attacking the church, but who served the flesh. They had once been walking in the right way, but now they were adulterous, they were disrespectful, they were unafraid of things the Bible talks about, including God, and they were attacking the church. And Peter says of them, he says, "These people, which have forgotten the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor," which is the Greek translation of Beor, "who loved the wages of unrighteousness." He liked being paid even when it went against God's will. That's Peter writing under the inspiration of God about this event. Jude, in the book of Jude chapter 11, he's writing about the same kind of people. And Jude, there's some very creative insults that if it was in modern American English, we probably wouldn't be able to use these words at church. Okay? Very creative. He says about those same kind of people attacking the church, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Remember Cain who murdered his brother after getting counseling from God? God himself. Whew. "He ran greedily," he says of them, "they have gone in the way of Cain, they have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Remember Korah, the guy that the ground opened up and swallowed him and his family? Closed back because of the terrible things they had done trying to get rid of Moses and Aaron. Balaam didn't stop here. Balaam actually did end up helping Balak. Lord willing, in the next two Sundays, we'll be able to look. There's three different things we need to look at with Balaam. This is the first one, the talking donkey thing. But in the end, Balaam's counsel to Balak actually hurt Israel. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is giving a message to John. He says, to the church at Pergamum, the Lord Jesus said, but I have a few things against you, because you have those there among you who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed with idols, to commit fornication. I hope to examine that particular situation with you in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. The Lord can see many things we can't. It's one of the challenges of being a church together. We can't see your heart. When people come in and say, hey, I'm a Christian, I want to join, what do? We can't see their hearts. Are they being honest? Well, there's certain things that God has given us in his word that help us, but we just can't see your heart. The only one who can actually see the condition of your heart is the one who created it. He's the only one who understands our motives. I can't judge your motives. I can see the things you do. I can question your motives, but I can't read your mind. And thank goodness you can't read mine either. But God can. And God knew all about Balaam. Balaam looked on the outside like a spiritual man, a guru, a seer, a prophet, a diviner of truth. And he had a reputation. Anybody he cursed, got cursed. And anybody who he blessed, got blessed. And he obviously had some interactions with God, or at least it seems like, because he certainly wasn't surprised when God came to him and spoke to him. Just like he wasn't surprised when the donkey talked. Or when the angel appeared. But God wasn't Balaam's master. Balaam was Balaam's master. Balaam enjoyed the benefits, and he was willing to serve and honor God as long as those benefits kept coming. It's our nature outside of God from birth to like people who give us the benefits, and we don't like people who tell us no. We're willing to obey as long as the benefits keep coming, but if the no gets a little too strong, we tend to have an uprising in our heart. We like to replace God as master. The I want problem, the flesh was the problem. As we turn our hearts to the Lord's table this morning, does everybody have one of these little baggies? Everybody who wants one? Got a little juice and a piece of bread in it? It's good for us to practice examining who is our master. And the Lord's table, we point at this table, it's a symbol. This isn't the Lord's table. Well, it is his table, but this is the Lord's pulpit. And if you belong to him, everything you have belongs to him too, right? In fact, nobody has anything that doesn't belong to him already. But when we do this thing called the Lord's table, one of the things we're doing is for the willing, this is an acknowledgement that he is our master. And we try to do it on a regular basis, first of all, because the Lord told us to do it on a regular basis, but secondly, because it's good for us to stop and acknowledge periodically. If you made the choice that he was to be your master, if you chose at some given point to give yourself over to him, if you went through the steps that he laid out for us to be made acceptable to God, and you gave yourself to him, it's important for us to live that way. It's important for us to commit to that path. And this ritual, for a number of different reasons that God gave it to us, one of the reasons is for for us to take a moment and stop and acknowledge not only that he is our master, but why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that's at least my favorite passage when it comes to looking at communion as we go through the ritual. There's a couple of passages there. One says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 29 says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Those sound fairly serious. If you take this communion, it's not magic, right? The point of this isn't the spooky woo stuff. We understand this is bread. Our brother Ward and his wife make this for us. I have the recipe, so when they're out of town, you got to put up with me making it. And this is just a cup of grape juice. And we choose the unfermented variation of grape juice because a lot of times down through history, when people who have been a slave to alcohol, it can be a stumbling block. And there's nothing wrong with using the unfermented variation of it. It's the blood of the grape. These are symbols representing what our Savior did and why we should choose to give our lives for him and to him, to let him be our master. He paid the price for our sin. Who else has done that? If I were to try to pay the price for my own sin, it would mean my death. And if you tried to pay the price for your own sin, your works aren't going to do it. It requires a death. The fact that God in the flesh came and died for my sins, how could he also die for yours? He's God in the flesh. And why would it pay for all of our sins? Because it's God in the flesh. The people of Israel would kill a sheep, and God made it so that it would temporarily cover the sins, not wash them away, but cover them for a year. Then they had to go back and do it again the next year. But when God in the flesh sacrificed himself for us, it's a whole different thing. Talk about power. Only God has the power to forgive sins. Only God. And because of what he did, God's demand for justice was satisfied. 1 John says propitiation. It means his demand for justice was satisfied when it comes to our sins. Now the only question becomes, who's going to be the master? Just because he paid for your sins doesn't mean we automatically all give in to him being our master. John 3 talks about the condemnation. How do we get rid of the condemnation? The condemnation is not about our sins, but about who our master is. Men love darkness rather than light. They give themselves over to other masters. They don't bow the knee to the one true king. And that's why people are lost. When we celebrate this, we're acknowledging that his sacrifice was enough for us to give ourselves to him, to trust in him completely. If you're going to go through this ritual and say, yes, his body was broken for me and his blood was shed for me, and so he's my master, that's what this says. Because of his death, I've given myself to him and I will live for him. If you do this in an unworthy manner, like Balaam served God, yes, I'm a servant of God, and yet he wanted the goods. There's risk. There's risk in saying, yes, I'm a servant of God, but not really meaning it. Look, if you choose to have some other master, God will let you have that. Go ahead. Because God doesn't force himself on us, but he calls us to acknowledge this and to give ourselves over to it, to let him be our master, to bow the knee. As we celebrate this communion this morning, if you don't believe you should, that's okay. That's okay. In fact, we would prefer, if you don't believe that you should, if you haven't dealt with that thing about who is your master yet, if you know you struggle with other masters and maybe you shouldn't do this yet, that's okay. We're here to help if you'd like, but we're not going to sit here and go, we're not going to do that, because we're in the same boat. We struggle with these same questions. Sinners saved by grace, every single one of us, right? But if you would like to acknowledge that he is your master, please join us in this. The bread represents his broken body for us. The juice represents that his blood was shed for us. And by partaking in it, we're saying, in a symbolic fashion, he is my master. So as we go through this ceremony, this ritual, please consider carefully. Anybody need a baggie? We have two up here that need a baggie. Thanks, Mike. I'd recommend, if you're like me and you tend to have some fumble fingers, that you leave the juice closed until we're ready. Let's take a moment and thank our Heavenly Father for the gift of the broken body of his Son. It was gruesome. It was not pretty. But that's what it takes to take care of my sin and to take care of your sin. Not pretty, but worthy. Let's pray and thank him for his gift. Father, we thank you for giving us the gift of your Son. We thank you that you are our perfect master. We thank you for taking care of our sins. And for those of us who have trusted in your Son as our Savior and have given ourselves to you to use however you see fit, thank you for being the perfect master. Father, when we think of his broken body, the gruesome nature of his death for us, we have to pause. We have to bow the knee again and bow our heads again. We wish it didn't have to be this hard, but we are so thankful. Father, thank you that he so willingly gave his body to be broken for us. Please help us as we honor you and worship you as we do this now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, before those warnings,